Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8, and we may look again at verse 3. Romans chapter 8 at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Apostle Paul here, writing to the Romans, and he's spoken in earlier chapters about sin and condemnation, because if we don't feel our sins, we haven't begun in true religion, the knowledge of sin, but then the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, which he speaks about in chapter 4, especially chapter 5, being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak about the struggle with sin and the conflict, perhaps I should, the conflict and the degree to which the believer is victorious, which is described in chapter 6, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. But then in the next chapter, he describes that strife that he finds in his own heart between good and evil, the law of sin that he found he couldn't get away from. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. But notwithstanding this conflict, there is that which is going to prevail, which he describes here in verse 2, with that which has prevailed, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set him free from the law of sin and death. It is the work of the Spirit in him. There's now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this chapter describes the work of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. And the work of the Spirit is to bring forth the works of righteousness. They have their fruit, the fruits of righteousness, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And in this verse that we want to think about, we have a matter that is, I think we may say, of great interest to the apostle, something that had exercised him really all his life, and that was how a man might be righteous. And you know that when he was a Pharisee, he was exceedingly zealous for the law of God and thought that he'd got far in that. He went far beyond his fellows, profited about many that were his equal in those works of the law. But what he says here is the discovery is that what the law cannot do is produce a righteous man. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. When he was a Pharisee, he thought that the law could produce a righteous man, that it was just a matter of being strict enough. That was very much the mind of Martin Luther, when he was under a conviction of sin, or before he came under a conviction of sin. It was a matter of being strict enough with himself, of applying the law more rigorously. If you would only be more careful and zealous, then eventually he would attain to righteousness. But Paul's discovery, Luther's discovery, the Word of God teaches us, is that the law is never going to produce righteous people out of sinners. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law of God is not going to turn sinful people or sinful flesh into righteous flesh. It is impossible. The law has a purpose, or the law originally had a purpose, which was for the to guide a perfect man. The law can guide a perfect man in that way, its original purpose, but it cannot transform a sinful man into a righteous one. What that means in practice is that if we're told to avoid evil and to do what is good, and not given anything else, if we just have that, then we will not obey. It's not in us because of this carnal mind which is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. To the law, it's not going to make a man righteous. But God has another way. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. God has a way. God has a way, as it were, of condemning or destroying sin, that power of sin, that dominion of sin which Paul had groaned under, whatever period of his life. It's difficult to put these things together, whether it was the 3 days when he was in Damascus, neither eating nor drinking, or some prior period of his life, whatever it was. But that power of sin in his soul was broken. How did that happen? Well, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So Paul had an experience in his own soul of God's power in that way. But it's not only in his own soul, but in the whole world or the whole church as well, because Paul is now an apostle, not to the Romans, but to the Gentiles as well, to the whole Christian church, and the gospel is to go into all the world, to be preached to every creature, and the sin is not only in the hearts of men, but it's in the world, everywhere. The whole world lieth in wickedness. And here we have God not only condemning sin in the breaking the power of sin in the hearts of his people, but breaking the whole power of sin in the world through Christ. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin. That is, condemned, in a general sense, condemned the whole kingdom of sin, the kingdom of Satan, in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. And what that means is that when the cross of Christ has worked out all its consequences in the history of the world, it hasn't done that yet, but when it has done that, the kingdom of Satan will be brought to nothing. It will be destroyed. God in Christ condemned sin in the flesh. He executed judgment upon sin, upon that kingdom of sin in the flesh. So we understand this, things along these lines, to be the mind of the apostle. It's that that we want to think about then, that God condemned sin in Christ. God condemned sin in Christ, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. God condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in Christ. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. Firstly, we want to think about Christ being sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. A difficult expression, try to think about that. Christ coming in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then Paul says he was also sent for sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came for this particular purpose, by reason of sin, and through that, through him, the third thing to think about is that in Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh. That is, as we understand it, in the flesh of Christ, in the body of Christ. So these two things. Firstly then, Christ was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And this is one of these parts of the Word of God that puts together two things that are hard for us to understand. We have the human nature of Christ, that's the flesh, not the likeness of flesh, but in flesh. He came in the flesh. He was made of a woman, made under the law. Christ was a man as we are, but at the same time he was without sin. He was separate from sinners, holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And yet all the rest of mankind was sinful. And he's a man, but he is not sinful. He's God's own son as well. He's the eternal God, but he is also a man, the man Christ Jesus. And as a man, he is not sinful. So that's a most important doctrine, of course, the fact that Christ is without sin. Impossible that he could sin, not that he had no sin, he did no sin, in him was no sin. There was no tendency in the holy human nature of Christ towards sin. With Christ, the person that we have is the Son of God, the I that speaks to us. Before Abraham was, I am. Who is the speaker? It is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by its very definition, sin is that which is contrary to the holy nature of God. Christ is not going to do anything contrary to his own holy nature. Therefore we say it is impossible for Christ to sin. Sin is the very thing that he hates and abominates. And when he was here in this world, he, every moment of his life here in this world, he hated sin. He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. His heart went wholly after those things which were good. The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, and his heart went wholly after those things and was wholly against everything that was against either the glory of God or the good of man. So there is no sin, there can be, there could be no sin in Christ. But at the same time, he's a true man and he was born of Mary, made of a woman, and every other human being that's ever been has been sinful, born in sin. Adam was created without sin, but he fell into sin. Eve created without sin as well, but she fell into sin. And since then, well, it's there from our beginning. We're shapen in iniquity. It's part of the curse that has come upon us. And Christ, on the one hand, is part of this race of man, and at the same time, he is separate from it. He took his flesh. It wasn't, as it were, separately born, but made of a woman. He was born of a woman, but however, it's one of these things that we're not told about, and that flesh that he took to himself was holy. That holy thing that was said to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, power of the highest shall overshadow thee, wherefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So in some way purified or perfected the vileness, the hatefulness of sin removed from it. So made of a woman, but with a perfection when he came into this world, the body and soul without sin, and united to one in whom there was no sin nor the remotest possibility of sin as that which was absolutely contrary to him. But he had now a human nature, which he could use in this world. And this is the instrument that God is going to use instead of the law. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, here is something else. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, here's a different instrument, the Son of God. This is what God is going to use, and yet This is a feeble instrument too in its own way. As we would understand when Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's a reference to this, the weakness of the flesh, because the human nature is weak. It is but dust and ashes with the breath of life breathed into it. That's all it is. There's no intrinsic strength there. But Christ was going to use this feeble instrument to accomplish that which the law could not accomplish. We have that picture that always comes to mind on these occasions of Samson with the jawbone of an ass slaying 1,000 men. A feeble instrument, but mighty in the hands of a mighty man. Well, the human nature of Christ in itself a feeble instrument, but mighty in the hands of the eternal Son of God. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. But the feebleness of this instrument is seen that it is flesh, the likeness of sinful flesh. It is flesh with all the infirmities of the flesh, which are all familiar, the hunger and the thirst and the vulnerability to pain and weariness. And these things are recorded of Christ. We know that we know his hunger, we know his thirst, we know his weariness, we know on the cross his pain. One of the limitations of the flesh, being here in the flesh, while we're here in this world, is we cannot, with the natural eye, we cannot see God. He's hidden from us. He becomes to us the invisible God. And therefore, of necessity, we must live the life of faith. So it was with Adam and Eve from the beginning. God appeared to them on occasion, but then he disappeared. And that's how it was throughout the Old Testament, the occasional appearances and manifestations of God or of the angel of the covenant. God is the angel of the covenant, but nothing permanent. And the rest of the time, men have to live by faith. They have to live by the according to the word of God. They have to live according to the promises, warnings, directions of the word of God in the face of whatever happens in providence, which may seem to go very contrary to what the word of God is saying. And Christ had to do that, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, here in the flesh, and having to live then as a man by faith. Man shall not live by bread alone, he said to Satan, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And that's how he was living himself. Satan attacking him. That if thou be the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, why are you hungry in this way? How can the Son of God be hungry? Well, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Command these stones that they be made bread, but that's not the life of faith to which he was called. And because of the seems to be an aspect also of our weakness and our situation here in this world, that an apprehension with regard to the future, where we can see or fear, I suppose, things that are going to happen. That we're not unaware of what lies ahead, and with Christ particularly so, because he had what was written in the Word of God. That what we have in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah in particular, concerning the sufferings of the Messiah, and that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. He poured out his soul unto death. By his stripes we are healed. These things and the consequences of them. And Christ knew what lay ahead. And there's a natural then apprehension. That's how it is with every one of us. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ was faced with the prospect of these things. And in his being a true man, he did what a true man does in these circumstances. That is, he shrank from these things. One would not be a human being if one didn't do so. No one wishes to suffer. Well, in order to choose to suffer, there has to be an exercise of control or dominion. Not my will, but thine be done. He had to yield himself up to the will of another. Well, Christ had that. He came in the flesh. But not only that, but the particular aspect of it, spoken about elsewhere, is that of temptation. But not only the apprehension, but the possibility of being tempted. And to be tempted is not the same as to be able to sin. It's to be tempted, or to be temptable, is that Satan should be able to present sinful objects to our minds. That's what temptation is, Satan putting sinful objects before us. And because Christ was here in this world, Satan was able to do that. The tempter was able to put these things before him. There's that great difference between ourselves and Christ in this regard, that Satan had nothing in him. As it says, that the wicked one cometh and he hath nothing in me. How contrary that was to ourselves. Satan has much in us. He has that in every one of us which answers to his temptations. This law of sin, this flesh, sinful flesh, lusting against the spirit. And Satan well knows how to take advantage of that if he can. Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. There's that in the hearts of all other men that answers to these temptations. But Christ was different. There was nothing in Christ. He has nothing in me. That's the perfect holiness of the Son of God. But that didn't stop Satan injecting his sinful thoughts, the blasphemous thoughts, particularly that blasphemous idea of falling down, worshipping himself, the monstrous creature, hateful creature that he was, that all these things would be given to Christ if you fall down and worship that wicked one. And Satan is able to press these temptations or these suggestions upon those whom he's allowed to do. It's one of the things that God allows him here in this world, within bounds. He's not allowed to go beyond the bounds that God sets upon him, but he was able to try his strength with Christ. And often said is because of the perfection of Christ, he was more tempted than anyone else, infinitely more tempted than anyone else, because others would fall. See, God doesn't suffer people to be tempted above what they are able to bear. Satan's exceedingly strong. Men are very weak. And Satan isn't allowed to go far. But there's no restraint there with regard to Christ. And that wicked one put forth his utmost strength, as it were, makes these things as attractive and plausible and enticing as he possibly can. With all the infinite subtlety, or boundless subtlety, perhaps we should say, of a mere creature like Satan, with all that subtlety and malice and skill that he can put forward, trying to draw the man Christ Jesus into sin. Well, Christ was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So it's the likeness of sinful flesh, that which he got from Mary, his mother, and the likeness of sinful flesh, in that it was the sin accepted, it was the same as the flesh of all the people around him in the world. He came into the world in a day of sin, or in an age of sin. How different his life was in that way from the beginning of the life of Adam. Adam was put into a a paradise where there was no sin. There was no such thing as sin in the paradise at that time. All was very good. And surely that makes things, undoubtedly, makes things so much easier just to carry on, as it were, in the ordinary path of righteousness. But Christ came in a day when the world was full of sin. Everyone around him was a sinner one way or another. And this greatly added to the trouble and the difficulty of life living among sinners. Well, that greatly increases the danger, the trouble, the anxiety. As we know, who knows what sinners may do next? Who knows what evil purposes sinners are devising? All the more need to live the life of faith, to cast ourselves upon God. We don't know. We don't know what these people are doing, what Herod may be doing, what Pilate may be doing, what the Pharisees may be plotting. Well, Christ, well, he had the divine knowledge as well. We struggle to put these two things together, but he had to live the life of faith with his independence upon the care of his Father. I was cast upon thy care, even from the womb till now. And as coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, as we were saying this morning, he was not outwardly raised above it. He wasn't made much stronger, if you may say, or more glorious than others around him. He appeared as other men, and in that way was made vulnerable as well. That whereas a man is very strong, we may hesitate to do things against him. But if he seems as weak as ourselves, well, then we may plot against him. So this was how Christ came. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But secondly, he was sent for sin. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. But he came because of sin. That's why Christ came into the world. We're told of other reasons. We're told that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. That this cause came I forth, that I might bear witness to the truth. But these things are all gathered together in that the need to bear witness to the truth was because of sin. He came because of sin, and through bearing witness to the truth, that was part of his work in the putting away of sin and the re-establishing of righteousness. So he wouldn't have come if there'd been no sin. That was the great purpose, and the great purpose especially in his humiliation and in his death. He came because of sin. He came to take away sin, to remove sin, to break the power of sin, and to do this by dying for sin. Some understand this as speaking of him as a sacrifice for sin. You probably know that in the Old Testament, the same word that is often translated, it's exactly the same word, sometimes translated sin, sometimes translated sin offering, an offering for sin. He did come as a sin offering. Some take the word in that sense in Corinthians, when it said he was made sin for us who knew no sin, and he was made a sin offering. And he came into the world to be the sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, to suffer the penalty due to sin, the penalty of the holy anger of God, the righteous displeasure of God against sin. God is angry with sin, angry with the wicked every day. There's a vengeance laid up, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish being heaped up by sinners against the day of judgment. And Christ came to bear away the sins of his people. And in bearing away the sins of his people, also to secure the gift of the Holy Spirit for them. There's now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he came because of sin. He came to remove sin, but he also came, we can say, to destroy sin. Because we don't understand the work of Christ fully if we just think about it with regard to ourselves. He came to take away the sins of individuals, but we have to remember, as we were saying at the beginning, we have to remember that we're engaged in a great spiritual warfare. There's a kingdom of sin. There's a kingdom of darkness. There's the God of this world and his kingdom. And when Christ came for sin, he came not only to rescue his own people from that kingdom, but he came to destroy that kingdom. So Christ's work on the cross was a work of whatever word we could use, cosmic effect, the overthrowing of a whole kingdom. It's that picture again that we have of Samson destroying the Philistines, bowing himself, pulling the two pillars together, and bringing down the thousands of Philistines that were upon the roof of the building. So the dead that he destroyed in his death were more than those that he destroyed in his life. Well, that's what Christ accomplished in his death, went beyond what he'd accomplished in his life. His life was a life of teaching, a life of miracles, a life of example, but his death was a work of victory over the kingdom of Satan. And that's how he's represented in the prophecy of Isaiah when he comes back. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Coming back from a conflict and a victory with the enemies of Israel. Edom, the Edomites who delighted, who rejoiced in the destruction of Jerusalem and who helped it forward and who were pleased. That was the day that they had been waiting for, to see Jerusalem destroyed. Well, now their city was being destroyed themselves. And Christ was coming back from that destruction. He trod the winepress alone. Of the people, there was none with him. He trampled upon them. Well, that's Christ upon the cross, destroying the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of Satan rejoices to see the Christian religion brought low, rejoices to see the church is empty, rejoices to see wicked laws being passed and multitudes of people being deceived in false religions and vanities. This is a matter of sinful, wicked joy as far as that evil kingdom is concerned. But Christ is going to destroy, or has destroyed, that kingdom. He came to overthrow it and to bring it to nothing, and he comes back rejoicing himself, travelling in the greatness of his strength and mighty to save. So that's the second matter, that Christ was sent for sin. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. But then the third thing that we have is that in this way God condemned sin in the flesh. It's an act of, not only an act of Christ, but it's an act of God himself. We've already, in a way, spoken about these things. It's God punishing sin in Christ. And the emphasis here is on the flesh of Christ. See, we've got flesh three times over. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. That's the sinful flesh of man. The law can't bring forth righteousness because of the weakness of man, of the sinful flesh. Then God sending his Son in the likeness of it, not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it, but in the flesh, and then in that same flesh in which Christ has come, God condemns sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. Well, he condemned the sin of his own people. That was laid upon Christ. When Christ went out to the cross, he was bearing the sins of his people. It was expedient that one man die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. That's what the Pharisees said, or the rulers of the Jews said, that one man should die for the people. But they were speaking prophetically. They were speaking what Christ was doing the heavenly realm. He was dying for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. All the people of God deserve to perish, but all their sins had been gathered together in one and laid upon him. And he was, in that sense, he was made sin for us, buried under the sins laid upon him, and going out and having to suffer what was due to them all at the hand of God, stripe for stripe, wound for wound, blow for blow. That's the way that the justice of God works. He does not spare in that day. He avenges himself. Well, God condemned sin in the flesh. He punished sin in the flesh. Christ bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. So that's one aspect of sin being condemned in the flesh. The sins of the people of God being condemned in the flesh of Christ. But to look more widely, again, we have to think of the condemnation of the kingdom. It's not just the sins of this man and that man there, of individual believers, but it's that whole kingdom of Satan being judged and condemned by God. And that's how Christ regarded it. And he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. Well, he's not looking at that very moment in a way, but he's looking at that moment and its consequences. What are the consequences of this mighty work in which he was engaged going to be? It's the judgment, it's God's judgment upon the kingdom of Satan and the casting out of that prince of darkness. And it's what, the work of the cross is a work that has an ongoing effect. If we think of it in terms of the kingdom of darkness, you think of the Titanic hitting the iceberg, and it didn't go down immediately, but it started to sink. And that's what the effect that the cross of Christ had upon the kingdom of darkness. It's fatally hold, as it were, that Satan's vessel. It's on its way down. It's on its way to the very bottom. And his own kingdom is an increasing kingdom. Of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end. To order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. His kingdom is an increasing kingdom. Satan's kingdom is a sinking kingdom, a destroyed kingdom. So there's a judgment there. God has judged this world. God has condemned it. That's something that we have to lay to heart. To an extent, we're not seeing these things. Paul speaks about this in Hebrews. He says that now we see not yet all things put under Christ's feet. We see our own nation full of sin and wickedness. We see people busy promoting these evils, being promoted themselves because they've done that, getting positions for themselves in the land because they're leading the way in promoting evil. And we might think, is God silent in these matters? Does he know, as it were? Is there knowledge with the Most High? Has he turned his back upon this world? Well, God has already judged in the matter. He condemned sin in the flesh. He's already spoken his mind on this matter in the death of Christ. Christ was bearing the sins of his own people, which was a multitude which no man can number, the sins of the world, and God showed his displeasure with regard to those sins in the death of Christ, not sparing his own son, a Waco sword against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, the sword of divine justice told to stir itself up in the matter, not to spare in the least degree. So God has shown his displeasure against those sins, and the rest, the sins of the unbelievers, the sins of the devil and his angels, they will be dealt with likewise in due time. fire that's prepared for the devil and his angels, where the wicked shall be cast as well. And there's the judgment of God, and there's the execution. He condemned, that word condemned has both its meanings, not only passing judgment, but executing judgment. The law, as they say, can pass judgment, but the law cannot execute judgment. It's not the work of the law to execute judgment to destruction, but it is the work of God. And that's what God has done in the death of Christ. He's not only passed judgment on sin and the kingdom of sin, but he has dealt it a blow that is going to lead to its destruction. When we're seeing, as we said, the outworking of this, the outworking of the death of Christ. Whenever a Christian is converted, whenever a sinner is converted, if you go back to the trace it back, it goes back to that. It's the death of Christ. It's the travail of the soul of Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The work isn't brought to completion immediately. It goes slowly by our standards. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as one day, but it goes surely. None of the people for whom Christ died shall be lost. Those that thou hast given me, I have lost none. He kept them all, and he will keep them all. Everyone will be gathered in, and the kingdom of Satan in due time will be brought to nothing. So there's an execution here, an execution upon the kingdom of Satan. And the Apostle Paul rejoiced in this. Outwardly, he was seeing things that, in some ways, the same as ourselves. He was seeing more of the success of the gospel spreading in his day, but much opposition and persecution. He was seeing more of persecution as well than we are seeing here. The other Christians in other parts of the world are seeing comparable persecution. And the same questions that might arise in our mind would arise in his concerning the effect of the death of Christ. But here is the answer. God is sending his Son for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of Satan is a ruined kingdom, a kingdom that is tottering, that is going to come down in due time. The foundations of it already been removed, and down it will come when Christ is pleased. Well, this is the doctrine. This was the foundation of Paul's own life. See, God having done these things, this means that now what the law couldn't do, the Christ can do. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The law can't produce a righteous man, but God can through Christ. Sin being condemned, sin being destroyed, the power of sin being destroyed, the man is now set free to live to righteousness, to live a holy life. And that's what he then goes on to speak about. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live through the Spirit, the possession of the Spirit of God. Well, we have to ask ourselves whether we feel this weakness, the same weakness that the Apostle Paul had experienced. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Have you felt the strength of sin in your own heart? And perhaps we would say that you don't feel the strength of sin in your own heart until you endeavour to overcome it. You may think, you look at sin and it smiles at you. If you're in that state of heart, it smiles at you and seems to be your friend, and you think you can easily come to terms with it and use it to your own ends. But when you try to get the upper hand that you realise that this enemy is much more formidable, much stronger than you realize. And indeed, not only stronger, but in human terms, invincible. It's too strong. The power, the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It is too strong. Well, have you felt that weakness of the sinful flesh with regard to the law of God? What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Have you seen this condemnation or felt in your own heart this condemnation of which the apostle is speaking? God condemned sin in the flesh. He broke the power of sin, that power that's too strong in the heart, too strong in your own heart. How is it broken? It is broken and can only be broken by the cross of Christ and by the power of God in the cross of Christ. Where the power of God is put forward there to break sin, to set people free, to set believers free from sin. Have you felt the power of that condemnation in your own heart? Well, if so, then you go free. This liberty, the glorious liberty of the children of God, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. This is the freedom of the people of God, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Do you know what it is then to be bringing forth fruits unto righteousness, to be enabled to do so? Well, Paul had that, and the Romans had that, and that's what we're all to seek. Not in that we don't have it in ourselves, but it's in Christ. It's in God. God has it in Christ now, having accomplished this glorious work. And if we have that in our own souls, we may live to the glory of God. May He bless His word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us each one to see that this work that Christ has done is both set before us in Thy word and freely offered to us, that we are invited to trust in Him and to entrust ourselves to Him. And indeed, we are commanded to do so in Thy word. Paul was overwhelmed on the road to Damascus. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And may we feel the conviction with regard to our own sins and see our need to lay down at the arms of rebellion against Him and become most willing servants. The people should be willing in the day of thy power. And grant that that power might be working in our own hearts and making us useful in thy service. And help us to conform our minds to the word of God. May thy law be written in our minds and put in our hearts. May the word be to us as line upon line and precept upon precept. And wash away our many sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.